Let's begin with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Holy Scripture, we glorious means of grace by which we are instructed in your holy truth, by which we are encouraged and further equipped to love and serve you. We pray now that your Spirit would take this word that he has inscripturated for our benefit and cause it, Lord God, to burn deeply within our hearts and souls, that we might believe it, that we might love it, that we might practice it for your glory. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. This opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, is commonly called the Beatitudes. Your Bible may even have that term as the heading for this paragraph. The word beatitude is from the Latin beatitudo, which means happiness. This is somewhat, I believe, an unfortunate designation, which immediately tends to steer us in the wrong direction, as though Jesus here is simply giving us a happiness formula, a little spiritual happy pill, or a little how to be happy seminar for whenever we're feeling blue or down in the dumps. In fact, one very popular American preacher, known more really for his commitment to man-centered therapy than to God-centered theology, calls this portion of Scripture the Be Happy Attitudes. And he portrays Jesus as our master therapist, whose primary goal in this sermon is to help us feel good about ourselves, to bolster our self-image or self-esteem, our self-love, to guide us to a greater personal sense of happiness and positive mental health. The focus is entirely on our achieving a confident, carefree, emotional state we call happy. Now, this crystal cathedral view comes really more from a crystal ball than from Holy Scripture. Perhaps it would have been better in the Latin to designate this text the Benedictions, from the term benedictu, meaning blessing. Because that is what Jesus is doing here. He's describing, he's declaring the status of citizens in the kingdom of God. Not primarily how his kingdom people feel, but what God thinks about them. Expressing his approval of them. Too many have psychologized these attributes, putting them in the subjective arena of emotions, when Jesus puts them in the subjective objective arena of moral attributes. Attributes that please God. Now, obviously, when we are in a relationship with God that meets his approval, one that is pleasing to him, we will experience true joy and contentment, profound happiness, if you will. But this is not the focus of Christ's sermon. His attention here is not primarily on sentimentality, but morality. Not how we achieve or gain or manage emotional stability, our feelings, but how God, by his mercy and grace, has redeemed us and is making us pleasing in his sight. The focus then is on blessing. how God has blessed us and is blessing us in Christ, and how His blessings, His favor, His approval make us radically different from those who are worldly citizens. Jesus, in this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, is not telling us what to do to be happy, but He is telling us who we are, what God has done to us, and the proper response to that work of God in us, to that blessed, favored standing, is a profound sense of humble gratitude, security, joy, yes, happiness. Not gained or earned by us, but given to us. As James says about every good and perfect gift, which is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jesus, in this kingdom discourse, begins with a description of the citizens of God's kingdom. The marks are the qualities, the moral attributes of those who belong to God's dominion and who serve under His sovereign and righteous rule. Citizenship in God's kingdom, in terms of values, desires, and convictions, that citizenship is so contrary, it's so foreign to worldly citizenship. So Jesus begins His divine civics class here with a list of the distinguishing characteristics that belong to all, not to some, but to all God's redeemed people. Jesus wants us, His subjects, to know who we are, to get our identity straight, to recognize our privileges and our duties, to rejoice in the blessings and the favor, the certain and abundant goodness that has been lavished upon us, but to see as well the responsibilities that we now have, our calling as God's people, to live for His glory in this world, to reflect in our living, in our lifestyles, the goodness and the righteousness of Christ Jesus, our Savior and King. And so Jesus lays out 8 of these character traits, which apply to all believers, all true Christians, regardless of our differing talents or gifts. These are moral attributes, like the fruit of the Spirit, and they are a package deal. They describe every Christian's moral character, regardless of how different our personalities or dispositions may be. Here, in these heart attitudes, we are meant to be identical. Jesus is not describing 8 different groups of people, 8 segments of His kingdom society. He is describing all of us, every member of His redeemed race, everyone who is a new creature in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "All Christians are to be like this. It is not merely the description of some exceptional Christians. It is our Lord's description of every single Christian. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics." Unquote. Now, in regard to these 8 qualities, Lloyd-Jones says this: "It becomes quite obvious that each one of necessity implies the other. For instance, you cannot be poor in spirit without mourning in this sense. And you cannot mourn without hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you cannot do that without being meek and a peacemaker. Each one of these demands the others. It is impossible truly to manifest one of these graces without at the same time inevitably showing the others also. The Beatitudes are a complete whole and you cannot divide them. Unquote. Now, Lloyd-Jones goes on to state that because of sin, because of immaturity in the faith, obviously, and imperfections in our lives, some of these attributes may be more evident in one Christian over another. Or they may, in this world, vary in proportion as we are growing spiritually and being sanctified more each day. But his point is that all of these Christ-like qualities belong to every true believer, and they are all meant to be seen in us as we serve Christ daily and follow Him. John Stott comments, quote, "The Beatitudes are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. They describe His ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit, which He distributes to different members of Christ's body in order to equip them for different kinds of service, the same Spirit is concerned to work all these Christian graces in us all." Close quote. Jesus does not present or proclaim these characteristics as possible or optional features His followers may pick and choose for their extreme moral makeover. The way you might pick and choose plastic surgery procedures for a major facelift. He is stating that these qualities, all of them, belong to every believer without exception. And in this way, Jesus is showing perhaps more clearly and dramatically than anywhere else in His teaching the essential, the utter difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Between the Christian and the non-Christian. The soul found and the soul still lost in sin and despair. Christ's model kingdom citizen confronts us with some uncomfortable questions, especially in our culture, where the world has come into the church. And the church has become often so worldly. One commentator suggests the following soul-piercing exam for professing Christians. Quote, "Do you really see how essentially different you are and must be from the non-Christian? Do you indeed belong to Christ's kingdom? Are you ruled by Christ? Is He your King and Lord? Are you displaying these qualities in your daily lives? Is it your ambition to do so? Do you see that this is what you are meant to be? Are you truly blessed? Are you happy? Are you filled? Do you have peace? Overall, what do you find yourself to be?" It is a simple question. And your immediate reaction to these beatitudes, these qualities, proclaims exactly what you are. Your immediate reaction to these qualities proclaims exactly what you are. If you feel they are harsh and hard, if you feel they are against the grain and depict a character and type of life which you dislike, then I'm afraid it just means you are not a Christian. If you do not want to be like this, you must be dead in trespasses and sins. You could not have received new life. But if you feel you are unworthy, and yet you want to be as Jesus described, however unworthy you may be, if this is your desire and your ambition, there must be new life in you. You must be a child of God. You must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of God's dear Son. Let every man examine himself. Unquote. The model kingdom citizen Jesus describes forces us to consider our own citizenship, our own discipleship. Do we really belong to Christ's kingdom, or are we sporting a fake passport? The Beatitudes can and should shake us up spiritually. Wake us up. Stir us up. If we have been floundering in our faith, drifting in our devotion and commitment to Christ, they set us back on the right course, reminding us who we are by God's grace and how, by that same grace, we can live for His glory and pleasure. You know, as a rabbi, as a teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus wasn't introducing something brand new in this sermon. Rather, He was resurrecting truths from God's Word that had been buried under mountains of legalism and self-righteousness. He was simply returning to the truths of God's Word, explaining them, bringing them to light. His theme, the kingdom of God and its citizens, that theme was found throughout the Old Testament. The blessed condition of those redeemed, rescued by the Lord, often appeared in the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 1, how does it begin? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are those who take refuge in Him, God's Son. Psalm 32, we read it this morning, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His inheritance. Psalm 84, blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then Isaiah the prophet wrote, blessed is the man who maintains justice, does what is right, keeps the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Jeremiah wrote, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Jesus continues in that tradition, expounding, explaining what it means to be blessed by Almighty God, to be the recipients of His unsurpassing grace, His unmerited favor and mercy. He repeats the word 9 times here in the original, a definite attention getter as He begins this sermon. Blessed, 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 blessed. The Greek word is makarios. Now, this is not the word for bless that means to praise, eulogio, which means to speak good of, to praise. It's where we get our word eulogize. Eulogio. the word, remember, that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3 when he begins that glorious opening section of praise. That's the very first word there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eulogetos be the Father. Now, Makarios, the word that Jesus uses here, originally meant to be free from daily cares or worries. It came to mean fortunate or successful. And therefore, it was also a word that was used for blissful, bliss or gladness. There's the connection to our word happy. When you're blessed, when you're full of bliss, you are happy. Now, when this good fortune, this well-being, when it is declared or pronounced by God, it also conveys the notion of approved. When someone is blessed in God's eyes, he is approved by God. God has not only shown him favor, freed him from various miseries or dangers, but the results of that favor in the person's life, the responses to God's grace, God himself finds pleasurable. God is happy with the outcome in people's lives when he does that for them. He is happy. He is pleased with the fruit that now comes from the redeemed person. Because that fruit reflects the goodness and the glory of God. That person is now doing what God intended, bearing God's image, reflecting the knowledge and righteousness and holiness of God. His redeemed life is showcasing the virtues and beauty and glories of his Creator-Redeemer. Now those qualities, those graces which God gives his people are not only unnatural, unattainable by natural human effort, but they are also antithetical. They are anathema. They are totally undesirable. They're even mocked and ridiculed by the world. These traits must be produced in us by the Holy Spirit, by His supernatural work in our hearts and minds. And notice, that is the realm of these qualities. They are, Jesus says, spiritual traits. Attitudes, desires, virtues that are spiritual in nature. Spiritual poverty, spiritual mourning and meekness and hunger and thirst. Christ's lordship, his sovereign rule over all creation, we know, is not recognized yet by all creation. But it is recognized by us, whom he has redeemed, whom he has brought to life spiritually. We submit to and we rejoice in his lordship, and we know that the day is coming when the recognition of Christ's lordship will not only be a spiritual reality, but a physical and material reality as well. John, of course, sees it in his vision, Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what Paul refers to in Philippians when, quote, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Literally, every knee, physical knees, literally, material, bodily tongues, every human being, believer and unbeliever, will acknowledge that Christ is the Lord God, Creator, Redeemer, the everlasting King of glory. It is our blessing, our privilege to know that, to confess that already. Right now, as we anticipate, as we long for that cosmic unveiling of Christ's lordship, which is not yet visible. And until then, what is invisible to the world is spiritually visible to us. And we are to bear witness to Christ's lordship, to His reign and rule. We do that as we manifest these kingdom virtues in our lives. And so, in one sense, as we submit to Christ and please Him with these spiritual traits, we are making the invisible visible in this world of darkness. We're making the lordship of Christ real to a lost and dying world. The first four characteristics here that Christ commends, as you look at them, concern primarily our relation to God. Poverty, mourning, meekness, our appetite for righteousness, that is, hunger and thirst. And the second four God-pleasing qualities focus on the Christian's relationship and duty toward his fellow man. Mercy, purity, peacemaking, being persecuted for righteousness. Now, in addition to declaring that each of these virtues is pleasing to God, that each one enjoys His approval and commendation in our lives, Jesus also attaches a promise, an assurance in conjunction with the attribute. We see that the promise is the same for the first and last blessing, verse 3 and verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven, God's eternal kingdom, is certainly, absolutely their homeland, their inheritance, their destination for eternity. And the other promises convey various aspects or benefits of kingdom life. But by beginning and ending with the same promise of heavenly citizenship, Jesus is saying, He is stressing that your number one priority, the greatest conviction by which you must live every day, is that this world is not your home. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He chose you out of this world. This world is passing away, its desires, its passions and pride. But Christ's kingdom is growing. It's expanding. It is everlasting. It is filled with glory. Set your hearts and minds on things above. The kingdom of heaven, where Christ is seated, and not on earthly things. Live your lives, Peter says, as aliens and strangers in the world, so that as men observe your behavior, your convictions and conduct, they too may be drawn to Christ and redeemed by His pardoning grace. Now, the first alien attitude or strange behavior the world should see in us is poverty, spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people have tried in this text to force Jesus into blessing material poverty. That it's more holy, it's more honorable to be poor than rich in this life, to be in material need. So So they use this text to promote voluntary poverty or destitution, the ascetic lifestyle of monks or hermits, as the best way to achieve holiness or sanctification in the flesh. Now, there's no doubt the Bible does speak about the dangers and the pitfalls of riches. But the Bible nowhere commends material poverty or teaches that it is in and of itself a good thing. There is no advantage in being destitute of common physical needs. Poverty, especially due to laziness or irresponsibility or wastefulness, does not guarantee spirituality. In fact, just the opposite. In that sense, poverty is a just result of such foolish behavior. Wealth and poverty both serve as metaphors, as illustrations of weightier eternal issues in Holy Scripture. A wealthy, generous man might be an excellent illustration of God's abundant compassion and mercy, whereas a poor, bitter, spiteful man might display God's judgment against selfishness and greed. Or the reverse. Wealth can picture self-reliance, pride, independence, a spirit of arrogance, whereas poverty can picture the abject bankruptcy of personal ability or achievement. And that is what Jesus means here. He is referring to a man's attitude toward himself in terms of pleasing God or fulfilling God's commands. Poor in spirit does not mean a lousy self-image. Oh, I'm just such a zero compared to everybody else. Oh, he's really poor in spirit. It doesn't mean being shy or naturally introverted. It doesn't mean being asocial or fearful of what others might think, being insecure. None of those. It means that before God, by God's standards, a person sees and humbly admits there is nothing. Nothing he is or has or can ever do to undo his guilt and just condemnation for his sin and rebellion against God. He admits he has no, absolutely no spiritual resources. The only thing a sinner contributes to his salvation is his sin. A rebellious spirit that condemns him before God. And so poverty of spirit then is personal admission of spiritual bankruptcy. Only those who admit such poverty enter God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to none but the spiritually destitute and to them alone. Not one speck of merit from any sinner ever will inhabit heaven. None whatsoever. In our own bankruptcy laws, there are degrees and kinds of bankruptcy. Chapter 7s and 11s and 13s and who knows how many chapters. All kinds. But the bankruptcy that Christ cites here is every chapter to the nth degree. No cursed human being can ever pay the debt his sin has amassed against God, apart from eternal damnation, everlasting punishment. When a sinner truly has that spirit, he doesn't try to impress God or to bargain with God or to compare himself to others worse than he is or to cut a deal with God or waste his breath with ridiculous promises to God that he won't keep. No, what he does, if he is truly poor in spirit, is he cries out to God for mercy. And not one other word. He pleads humbly before God to show mercy, to spare him, to pardon him, though he deserves eternal torment. He displays the spirit of the prodigal son. That's why that parable is in Scripture. That's a picture of poverty in spirit. The young man, emptied of all his pride, willing to take whatever his father might be pleased to give, but admitting he deserved nothing but rejection and scorn. It's the spirit of the self-debasing tax collector that Jesus compared to the self-exalting Pharisee you read this morning. While the Pharisee reminded God of all of his righteous and holy deeds, the tax collector would not even look toward heaven because of his shame for his wretchedness. And so he beat his breast and he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Then Jesus said, that spiritually bankrupt tax collector who humbled himself before God, not the self-righteous man, was welcomed by God. Now, is it possible to have had this proper self-assessment before God and then to drift back toward self-sufficiency? Yes. That's why Paul scolded the Galatian Christians. "You foolish Galatians," he wrote, "having begun by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Paul was saying, "I thought you declared bankruptcy. Are you now saying it was a mistake? That your flesh has the funds to cover your debt to God?" Those who think this way, whose self-assessment declares self-sufficiency, are in fact self-deceived and will be cursed, will not escape God's wrath. His perfect accounting of their lives. Jesus told the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 that he would spew them out of his mouth for their arrogant self-assessment. Quote, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And his word to them, his one word to them, "Repent. Get on your face before me, deny yourself, plead your poverty, not your false wealth." But in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus comforted the church in Smyrna. He said, "I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. But you are rich." Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Beloved, this paradox, Laodicea and Smyrna, this paradox is at the core of the Christian life. If you judge yourself rich before Christ, you are ruined. If you plead your poverty before Christ, then the universe will not be able to hold the eternal riches the Lord Jesus will lavish upon you. He who was rich beyond all splendor, for your sakes, became poor. He subjected himself to the wretchedness, to the pitiful poverty, the blindness and nakedness, the curse of your sin on the cross, so that by his poverty you might become rich, so that your emptiness will be filled with the richness of his love, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing beyond all splendor. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are such a blessed people in so many ways, countless ways, materially. We have such prosperity. And, oh Christ, we need to know more than anything the prosperity of true spiritual poverty. We pray by your Spirit's work in our hearts that we would have this grace, that we would live this way each and every day, that the world would see this kind of poverty in us and be drawn to you, the only one who can give the crown of life, eternal riches. And we thank you for such a glorious future, such a glorious inheritance that we have in you, our Lord. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Let's sing that hymn in response this morning.